Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would now overwhelm us with your love. God, I pray that you would cause all the weight, all the power, all the magnificence of the reality that you are love to settle in upon us. And I pray, Lord, that you would so set it within the context of the big story of the Bible that things would make sense to us in ways that they never have before. And I pray that in this, Lord, you would also give us discernment. Give us the ability to tell when somebody knows the story and when they don't. And Father, we pray that you would, through this, give us all the fruits of the Spirit. Make us loving and joyful and peaceful and patient and kind and good and believing and gentle and self-controlled. Cause us to respond to you, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I wonder if you've had an experience like mine this week. This week I read this article about how the writer, a guy named Paget Powell, had visited the home of Flannery O'Connor. And as he went to Flannery O'Connor's home, he began to reflect on the fact that here's a woman who basically lived in this one place, and she wrote all her stories about places like the one where she lived. And so as he went and visited there, it was like these ghosts from the stories start coming into his imagination, and he starts imagining the scenes from these novels and the stories that Flannery O'Connor wrote. And it was so interesting to me that I actually stopped reading in the middle of the article and went and got my copy of Flannery O'Connor's stories and read Good Country People, one of her more powerful short stories. And then I came back, and the article was even better. Now, if you're a Flannery O'Connor fan, you are sitting here with me, and you're resonating, and you're thinking about Good Country People and what happens in that story, and you're right there with me. And then maybe the rest of you are kind of thinking, hopefully this is going to pick up. Because it's just not very interesting if you don't have the ghosts of her stories floating through your mind. And I open with that because in order for a passage like 1 John 4, 1 through 10, where we'll be this morning, I would invite you to open your Bible to 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. In order for this passage to resonate with us, we have to know the story. In order for this passage to speak to us in all its power, in order for the statements that John is making here to pierce us, we have to know the story on which John is commenting. Okay, so coming to this passage, 1 John 4, 1 through 10, we need to know what John's talking about. If we don't know the story that John is addressing, that he's summarizing, really, it's as though John is looking at this big narrative. Maybe you've read an article about a movie that you haven't seen. And you can see, well, yeah, this author that's writing this article, he's making some great points and he's saying things well, but I haven't seen the movie, so it really doesn't stick for me. But then maybe you've had that experience where you've seen a movie and someone just crystallizes the meaning of this and puts it in words, and all of a sudden your mind starts thinking new thoughts. What we have to do is we have to come to 1 John 4, 1 through 10 in light of the story on which John is commenting. What story is that? It's not merely John's gospel, although that is certainly part of it. And it's not merely the story of the whole Bible, although John is certainly commenting on the story of the whole Bible. John is commenting on the story of the world. John, in this passage, 1 John 4, 1 through 10, John is telling you about the world in which you live. John is commenting on your story. And just to sketch in the contours of this, this is a story that starts with God's creative word. God speaks the world into existence, and it's all very good. And then God endows humanity, Adam and Eve, makes them in his image, endows them with authority, gives them freedom in this pristine garden. And they rebel against him. They disobey his command. They are cast out of his presence. But he gives them a word of promise. He gives them a guarantee that his blessing is going to overcome the curse. And then God begins to nurture this relationship with these people that he's calling to himself over long ages. And these people are waiting and waiting for the promise, the blessing to overcome the curse. And finally, at long last, it happens. And Christ comes. And Jesus pays the penalty for sin when he dies on the cross. And thereby, the hero rescues the bride. I read on Douglas Wilson's blog recently that he asks his grandchildren, he'll say to them, "What is the Bible about?" And the answer that they are taught to give is, "The hero slays the dragon and gets the girl." And that's basically it. Jesus is the hero, and he crushes the serpent's head, and he wins his bride. He purifies his bride. And that's what Christ has accomplished. And now we wait. We wait for his return with the hope that he is coming. This is the big story that John is here addressing. He's speaking to people who inhabit that story. He's speaking to people for whom the Bible defines the world. And this is what he says here in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. His first point in verses 1 through 3, you have these on your bulletin, is that Jesus has come in the flesh. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, this statement, you know, you can look at this statement and you can think to yourself, what in the world is he talking about? And you can start trying to get at what he means, but the best way to get at what he means is to read it in light of the big story. So in the big story, Jesus himself taught back in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 5, he says, "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." And then a little later in that passage, in Matthew 24, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it, for many false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Now, this is what John is talking about when he says in 1 John 4, 1, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets," that's what Jesus talked about, "have gone out into the world." We could go to a number of other passages where the authors of the New Testament are warning Christians against these false Christs and false prophets. And as we continue, we will see what kinds of claims they're making, and we'll begin to get an idea of who these people are. John says in verse 2, okay, so he says in verse 1, "Test the spirits." And we might ask, how are we supposed to test the spirits, John? How do we do that? Verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God." This is how you test them. This is how you know whether the Spirit is from God or from Satan. Here's the test. "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Verse 3, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." So John is speaking to people who have heard things like what we just read in Matthew 24. And probably, in the early church, John ministered in the city of Ephesus. And if you know Acts 20, Paul said to the elders of the church in Ephesus in Acts 20, "From among you men, wolves are going to rise up, not sparing the flock." So Paul had warned the church in Ephesus about these false teachers. And then Paul wrote to Timothy, who was in Ephesus. And he told him in 1 Timothy 4, he talked to him about how, 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits. John is ministering in Ephesus. He's probably writing to churches that have heard these things. And he says, you've heard, there in verse 3, that the Antichrist was coming and now is in the world already. This is already at work among them. Now, what is the test? By this you know, verse 2, the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. You could look at that and you could think, doesn't seem like much of a test, John. I mean, everybody acknowledges Jesus was alive. Jesus was there. He was a man. He was crucified. We know this. Isn't it pretty easy for people to say even, yeah, Jesus came in the flesh and yeah, I'm a Christian. Sure. We got lots of people running around today claiming they're a Christian, don't we? How does this test get teeth? How do we give teeth to the test? I think what we want to do is we want to focus on the meaning of these words in the context of the story. Okay, so this is not just a confession that comes in the abstract. This is a confession that comes saying, this is my world-defining, world-shaping, identity-building story. This is what I believe about all creation. This is the world in which I live. And if you do that, and then you say, by this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus, let's start with Jesus. His name, Yeshua, related to Yehoshua, which means Yahweh saves. Jesus has an appropriate name. The Lord saves. That's what his name. You shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. If you can, so now you've got the backdrop, the story informing even his name. He's the Savior. And then Christ. He's the anointed. He is the long-expected anointed one from the line of David. This is not just a set of words I'm saying, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a set of words that is plugged into this electric current of the Bible's true story of the world. And when you plug that confession into that electric current, the lights come on. But if you just say the words without the story, you're just mouthing platitudes. You're just saying things that don't have any meaning. So by this you know that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come. We were waiting on him to come. And it's happened. He's come. And this is not some Gnostic world where matter is bad and spirit is good. This is a good creation that God made. This is the world described in the Bible. So Jesus, the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, has come in the flesh. You confess all that. What you've confessed is biblical faith. And you make that confession, it's going to have entailments. It's going to have implications about, for instance, what you think about human beings. You confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. You're confessing God made people. God made human beings. And that, therefore, in the image of God, human beings have inherent value. They have a value that is greater than the value of, to put it in our context, plants or even rocks. So you're going to distinguish between the relative worth of the environment and people. And you're not going to take the attitude of, well, people are the problem in the environment. People are destroying the world. You're going to take the approach that people are made in the image of God, and it is their responsibility to steward the environment, but we can't get mad at people, and we can't imply that people are the problem because God made people. This is also going to have implications about what you think people are for. You're not going to look at human beings and think, that's just something for me to use. And if you stumble into thinking that way, if you stumble into thinking that person is something for me to just use for my pleasure, you're going to repent of that. You're going to turn away from that. People don't exist to be objectified and to be used on which you can gratify your lust or your scientific desire to explore what's possible through medical means. You're going to reject things like pornography. You're going to reject things like human cloning, because we don't make people to use them for the benefit of others. You start moving in that direction, you become less than human. You degenerate into wickedness. All this is entailed from Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. It affirms the goodness of humanity. It affirms humanity in the image of God. It affirms the created world. It has all kinds of implications. Implications that speak to abortion. Implications that speak to sexuality and what we think is appropriate. So I think you can look at somebody who claims to be a Christian and you could say to them, what story defines your world? What story is your world one in which God has created the world and Christ has accomplished redemption and humans are made in the is that the story in which you live? Or do you live in some other story? Because the ethical and moral choices that we make will reveal the story in which we live. And if you live in the story where everything just evolves out of nothing, well, then there is no moral absolute. And you are left with only relativism, and there is nothing that is sacred. And really, the people who live in that story, they're hypocrites, because there's no ground for moral disgust with people who don't agree with your story. Because if there's no absolute, why would you get frustrated with somebody who doesn't see it the way you see it? Nothing matters. There's no meaning to anything. So they are hypocrites when they are outraged in moral terms. Jesus has come in the flesh, and you know that the Spirit is from God if they confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And if they don't confess that, they're not from God. You can't just say the word Jesus. You can't just claim to be a Christian. You have to have the Bible define the world and the story in which you live. Jesus has come in the flesh, verses 1 through 3, and Jesus has overcome the world, verses 4 through 6. Look with me at verse 4. Look with me at verse 4, and if you are a Christian, hear these words from the Apostle John. Little children, you are from God. If the Bible has defined your story, if you have placed your faith and hope in Jesus, if you have gone under the waters of baptism, if they buried you in those waters and you came up alive, little children, you are from God. You are from God. You are born of God. And he goes on to say, and have overcome them. You've overcome. How? How do we overcome the world? Well, look at what verse 4 goes on to say. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. John lives in the same kind of world that we live in. John lives in a world where there are competing stories. There are competing narratives. There are alternative explanations about the origin of all things, about what's wrong with the world, about what we ought to do to address the problems in the world, and about what we expect about the future to set all things right. There are the same kinds of competing explanations in John's day that there are in ours. And John is saying, we who identify with God in Christ, we've overcome. And the reason we've overcome is because the one who is in us, and that's Christ through the Spirit, is greater than the one who is in the world. John is identifying all those alternative explanations with those evil spirits that have come, those false prophets, those false Christs, those antichrists. If you've got somebody living in a story where, just for instance, hypothetically, the government is going to bring about the golden age, the government is the Antichrist. That's what's going on in their story. The government is the Savior. The government is going to renew creation. That's satanic to have that kind of expectation. What Satan wants to do is supplant the place of Jesus with whatever he can, whether it's a philosophy or some kind of entertaining, whatever it is. And what John is saying is Christ is greater than Satan. And because Christ is in us, we have overcome. Verse 5, they are from the world. They are from those people who have these other stories. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. They get cultural traction. They get noticed by all the right publications. The world listens to them. Verse 6, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. I'm going to read that again. Whoever knows God listens to us. John is claiming, if you know God, you listen to the apostles. Therefore, if you run into somebody who claims to be a Christian, they claim to be a follower of Jesus, and they don't listen to the apostles, don't believe them. Don't believe them. Look at what John goes on to say. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Somebody that doesn't submit to apostolic authority revealed in the New Testament, they don't know God. Claim what they may about being a Christian. Cherry pick as they might selected passages from scriptures. John says, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You could render spirit of error, spirit of deception. And I would remind you what Jesus said about Satan in John 8. He said he was a liar from the beginning, and he's the father of lies. So don't expect the world to tell you the truth. Don't expect those who are not from God to come right out and say to you, you know, actually, I'm just claiming to be a Christian to get some votes. I'm just claiming to be a Christian to build my business. I just come to church for the business contacts. I just go to church so that my constituents will think that I'm religious because I know they're religious and I want them to vote. Don't expect them to tell you the truth. Don't expect them to say, I just come to church because I think that the women there are attractive, or the men, as the case may be. Don't expect them to, they're deceivers. They're with the father of lies. Now, let me make another observation or two about verses 4 through 6 here. He says, you're from God, you've overcome them. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They're from the world. They speak from the world. The world listens to them. We're from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Let's observe what John doesn't say. He doesn't say, we want the world to think we're cool. He doesn't say, we want to nuance our statements so that they are acceptable in the ears of the world. He doesn't say that. There's a black and whiteness about this here, isn't there? And John is not about to duck and weave and try to make it so that the worldlings actually think he's somebody they want to listen to. John is saying, look, if you're from God, you're going to listen to me. If you're not from God, you're not going to listen to me. John is not apologizing for God's story of the world. And John is not apologizing for Christ having overcome the world. And John is not apologizing for the fact that Christ is the one in whom he hopes to see the renovation of the world. So in verses 1 through 3, Jesus has come in the flesh. In verses 4 through 6, Jesus has overcome the world. And in verses 7 through 10, God is love and has loved us. So look at verse 7 here. And as we read verse 7, listen for all the forms of the word love. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So John addresses these people as beloved. He's doing what he calls for. This is not just an archaic word that he thinks sounds cool and he's using for sort of novel purposes. He loves these people. Beloved. And then he gives this exhortatory kind of command, let us love one another. And then he gives us the reason for the command. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God. I was once at a church service where these kinds of statements were made apart from the Bible's story, apart from what God has done in Christ, apart from the need for people to be changed through the new birth. And the way it came out was the pastors basically are exhorting the congregation to love people. We need to get out there and love people. But these are pastors who think that sin is kind of an unpleasant thing to talk about, so they think people are having a bad enough time already, and so we're not going to say anything about sin. And these are people who don't want to exclude anybody. They don't want to imply that some people have a more privileged standing than others, so they don't want to say anything about the new birth. Well, you know what that means? That means that love is the new law. That means that love is now a legalistic standard that I have to come up to that I have no power to achieve. And I don't know why I'm not loving. I don't know why I'm not loving. I don't know what love is, and I don't know how to become loving. All I know is I'm supposed to love, to do what the pastor said to do. We need to understand why it is that we're not loving. We need to be told by the Bible story that we're sinners. Our first father sinned, and in that we're all brought into condemnation. And then as soon as we get the power to choose, we start sinning too. We need to be told that. We need to be told that there is a way for us to be made new from the inside out so that we start wanting to sacrifice ourselves for the benefit of others. We start wanting to love. And that comes through the new birth. And that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. I can't make that happen to you. You can't make God do that for you. It is a miracle that God chooses to bestow in the hearing of the gospel by the power of the Spirit. People become alive who were previously spiritually dead. Everybody that's been born of God loves. If you haven't been born of God, you don't love. You may do things that look loving, but at the root of that, there's some self-interest. There's some perverse desire to make yourself look good in the eyes of other people. If you have not been born again, you have no power to love. You have no power to sincerely, truly sacrifice yourself for the benefit of someone else. If you have that power, if you look at other people and you say, whatever it costs me, I want to benefit them. Whatever expense, whatever I risk, whatever I may lose, whatever, I want what's good for them. If that power is in you, it's because you've been born of God and you know God. Look at verse 7. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God. If you think to yourself, how could someone vote repeatedly against something like the infant born alive Protection Act? The answer is they don't know God. They don't know God. The Bible story does not inform who they are and what the world is. So whatever they may claim about being a Christian, they don't confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They're mouthing words. Anyone who does not love does not know God. If you can't extend the basic human kindness that a baby struggling for life after a botched abortion ought to receive medical attention, you have no love. You have no love. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is remarkable. This truth that God is love has to be read in the context of the Bible story, because lots of people have lots of varying definitions of the word love, don't they? For some people, love means they give me what I want. We can't define love that way, can we, in the Bible? Because we know, all of us, I mean, you know this experientially. God has not gratified every single last one of your desires. So if the Bible is true and God is love, that's not the Bible's definition of love. So what does it mean that God is love? I think at root, it has to do with what John is about to say in verse 9. It has to do with the way that God has sacrificed himself for the benefit of others. At its most fundamental level, the love of God is a love that says, my life for yours. My safety, my acclaim, everything is going to be sacrificed, even unto death, for these people whom I love. And notice how, if that's what love is, verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. If love is Christ coming to pay the penalty for sin, then love does not exclude the reality that there is such a thing called sin that God is going to judge. God's love is not in conflict with God's wrath. In fact, God's wrath is part of his love. Do you know what God's wrath is? God's wrath is God defending himself and people who have been wronged by wicked people. Let's make this concrete with an example. You probably heard me give this example before. It's not loving for God to say to someone like David, who has abused Bathsheba and murdered Uriah, I'm going to let you off scot-free. I'm just going to forgive you. That's not loving. That's not loving to Bathsheba, and it's not loving to Uriah, and it's not loving to their families. God can only be loving if he is wrathful against sin and vindicates those people who have been wronged in these situations. Which is exactly what he accomplishes when he sends Christ to die on the cross. Anyone who does not love does not know God, verse 8, because God is love. In the mystery of the identity of God, there is this perfect holiness and this perfect concern for other people that somehow comes together in God saving and judging. Verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. That phrase, his only Son, I like the translation that Grant read when he read John 3, because it had the words only begotten. And I'm convinced that the words only begotten should be here also, because this idea in verse 7 of being born of God is connected to this idea of Jesus being the only begotten. Jesus is uniquely the only begotten of God, but everyone who is born of God starts becoming like Jesus. So there's this connection between the only begotten Son of God and the children of God who are born of God. And that brings us into the family of God, which is where we opened in 1 John 3:1 this morning. the Father has given us this love that we should be called children of God. God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. He dies for our life. That's the love of God. And then verse 10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And I would encourage you to sit in your seat right now and think to yourself, the God of the universe, the maker of the world, the one whose words are so powerful that he says, let there be light, and there's light. He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's what's wrong with the world, sin. And God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God loved us. You've maybe seen or read about famous theologians who have been asked the questions, or question, what's the most important thing you've learned? And the response is simply that God loves me. And I would add to that, Christ Jesus is the propitiation for your sin. So that if you trust in Jesus, there is no sin that stands against you before God. It is all forgiven. Now let me go back to verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God. The good news is not merely that God has loved us and that our sins are propitiated. The good news is also that if this is true in your life, you are going to become a more loving person. This is wonderful, isn't it? It's hope. It gives hope, doesn't it? This week, my wife and I were talking, and I was celebrating the ways that the Lord, that I can see and identify and articulate the ways that the Lord has transformed her in the 15 years that we've been married. And she said this to me. She said, living things grow. And that's exactly right. If you've been born of God, you are a living thing and you will grow. If you've been born of God, you will increase in love. You will. There's no stopping it. So I would encourage you to set your hope fully on Christ. If you look at your life and you think to yourself, I am a selfish jerk who doesn't lay down his life for other people, who takes from others to benefit myself, you need to repent. You need to experience the new birth. If you've already experienced the new birth, you need to say, God, cause your power to be at work in me so that I become a more loving person. And you can believe that God will do it. You won't have burns without fire. You won't have wetness without water. And you won't have love without God. God loves us. God sent Jesus. Jesus died for us. The Spirit causes the new birth. And those who experience the new birth, love. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for giving us this revelation, this book that explains the world in which we live. And Lord, we ask that you would make this our story. We pray that you'd give us confidence in your power to transform us. Lord, if there are those here who don't know you, I pray that they would want to know you. I pray that you would give them courage and ability to turn away from their sin, to repudiate it, to cut off all access to it, and to flee to Christ, to trust him, and to learn from his example and love others as he has loved us. And Father, we ask that you would cause all of us to obey John here and love one another and test the spirits to see whether they are from God, to be confident that the one who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. We love you and praise you and thank you for these certainties. In Jesus' name, amen.